Well, this is the sixth installment, and I believe, as far as I can see, this is the last in a mini-series that we've titled The Gospel and You. And the Lord willing, next week we're going to go back into Luke's Gospel, but I really felt impressed to the Lord that we needed to just put on the brakes in Luke and Luke chapter 11, the close there, and to just dive into this thing. The big idea in this series is for us to get our heads and our hearts around just how massive the gospel is, how the gospel speaks to, shapes, and transforms every area of a Christian's life. And so our Bible base camp for this series is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the lion's share of the series has focused on how the gospel speaks to and shapes and transforms the way we think about church. That we just can't look at contemporary church culture and draw conclusions about the church, just going, well, this is what church is or this is what church isn't. No, we want the gospel to shape and to speak to and transform the way we think about church and the way we think about and relate to other believers. So Paul began the middle section of his letter to the Ephesians by saying this. He says, I therefore, so that little opening phrase, it's always saying when you find a therefore, you need to ask what was there before, right? And so he spent three chapters setting forth all that God has done in, through, with, and by Jesus to save us, right? And as a result of all that God has done in Jesus, with Jesus, by Jesus, and through Jesus, who we become, we get this whole brand new identity. So he says, I therefore, in light of all of that, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul told the first century Christian, and because inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is relevant to every believer in every age and every culture. He's speaking to the 21st century Christian. And he says, hey, there is a way, there's a manner of living connected to the gospel, connected to the rescued life. He says that the way we live should carry the same weight as the truth we believe concerning Jesus. And in other words, we need to live up to the gospel of Jesus. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 7 is where we worked our way through last week. Paul says that living up to the gospel requires growing up in the gospel. Actually, just being completely grounded in the good news of Jesus. What, not only that he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and 3 days later rose from the grave. But what does that mean? What did God accomplish? And what are all of the implications of the cross and resurrection of Jesus in every area of my life? So we need to grow up. We need to grow up in the gospel if we're going to live up to the gospel. And so Paul says that God gave, in verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 4, God gives every Christian a spiritual gift, or gifts, plural, the ability or abilities to minister to one another. God creates us differently and gifts us differently because he wants to use us differently. I don't think we ever have to be saying, well, I want to be used by God just like that person, because God didn't make you to be that person. Now, he might put the same gift in you that he puts in another person, but the way that gift operates in your life, it's going to come through your redeemed, sanctified life. It's going to come uniquely through the vessel that you are. Same gift, same Holy Spirit operating that in that gift, but it's going to have a different, unique take on it because it's through you, not through them. And hence the beauty of the body of Christ and the diversity of the body of Christ. It's awesome. Now, in verse 11, Paul tells us about the spiritual gifts of leadership in the church. And again, this is just rolled back a little bit to get a quick, like, what did we learn last week? Let's go forward. And I'm going to just confess to you right now, it's the hardest part of every Bible study I do is how much do I review? How much time do we spend in the review? Because when I start to do the review, I just want to just teach the Bible study all over again. Because I just think, like, I need to hear it again and again and again. So we always want to find our context, always want to pull back and just kind of, okay, we're back here. Let's move forward a little bit. So last week we saw how the gifts of leadership in the church, that the leaders of the local church, they are equippers. Every Christian has a gift. And the leaders of the church equip Christians to use their gifts to minister to and serve each other. That's the role of the leadership in a church. And as Paul wrote about the nature of the church and the gifts within the church, we saw that he uses the language of birth and life, growth, and the process of maturing. In verse 12, he says, for building up the body of Christ. In verse 13, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we may no longer be children. Those of you who have kids that are like, grown, especially kids that are like, you know, they're adults now, it's pretty mind-blowing to see how they biologically and socially and relationally, and as they're walking with the Lord, spiritually, how they grow. All of our kids now, they go from 37 to 20. We have four children. And it's amazing. Our youngest, Nathan, he's 20 now. But when we went back east for our daughter's, the birth of our daughter's first child in Brooklyn, when she sat there in that hospital bed holding Ever, I just was a mess. Because I'm just thinking, when did this happen? How did this happen? Like, I held her in my arms as a baby. And now she's holding her baby in her arms. And so you watch your children go from childhood to adulthood. And that is what God wants for his children. He wants us to go from being newborn babes in Christ to being mature. And that's why he gave these gifts to the church. In verse 13, where he says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children, rather speaking the truth in love, and we're to grow up in every way, not just some ways. We don't want to find ourselves being kind of super developed in some areas of our spiritual life, but underdeveloped and atrophied in other areas of our life. You know, think of, how many of you lift weights? Anybody here lift weights? I do not. So I'm not asking this to find out who's the athletes. I'm looking around. Bobby Dodge does. He got it. A few guys. First service, there's a couple. Like Pastor Chris lifts weights. If you've seen Pastor Chris, big biceps, right? kind of like Todd Mady. He lifts as well. So say I want to start lifting weights, and what I start doing is I only want to do curls with my right arm. And so when I go to work out, I just do curls with my right arm. And I go from like 10 pounds to a year later, like I can do 150 pounds with my right arm, but I never touched a weight with my left arm. I would be a freak, right? People look at you and go, whoa, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with this guy, right? That's not how we want to be spiritually. We want to grow up in every way. We don't want to be like super, super developed in the area of spiritual gifts, but be really, really, really a dwarf in our understanding of the Word of God, because that would be kind of perilous, actually, because things wouldn't work in the way that they ought to work, and you wouldn't understand the operation of those gifts and the purpose of those gifts. Neither do you want to be super developed in doctrine, in your theological understanding of the Word of God, but underdeveloped and totally disassociated with any gifts of the Spirit in your life, the gifts that God wants to use you in. So we want to grow up in every way. And it says in verse 16, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Now I want to stress this, each part. Guys, it's incumbent upon every person in this room who calls themselves a Christian that you have to be working properly. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Jesus gives these gifts, these ministers, and these ministries because we all need to grow up in the truth of the gospel if we're going to live up to, so that our lives will look like the truth of the gospel that we believe. So we need the ministry of the church. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. You need to be plugged into a local church. We need the ministry of the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastor teacher to equip individual believers so that we are all doing ministry. Now, there are a lot of people today And especially in like the young adult age, there's this, man, you can get access to the best teaching in the world online, the best, right? And so a lot of them think, well, why do I need to go to church when I can just go listen to Tim Keller sermons all day long? I don't need to go to church. Like, what? No, but you do, you see, because the church is a bunch of living stones that God is literally joining together, right? We've learned that much, right? And there's a reason he's joining stones to stones, living stones to specific living stones in this living structure called the church, is because they're supposed to, as they are being equipped, they're supposed to be building each other up, right? So we just need to get the church isn't just someplace you go to. You're there and you leave and you like the way it happens when you get there. And that's the deal. And that's how most people understand church today. Neither do you want to be the person that says, I don't even need to show up. I don't need to be there. I'm not bothered by that. No, you need to be there. And I pray that the Holy Spirit is pressing that upon each of our hearts as we're going through this stuff in this mini-series here. Because the deal is that we're all supposed to be doing ministry to the end that we will no longer be children. Now, we did observe last week that Paul uses the first person plural, the word we, three times in four verses. Paul, he inserts himself in the category of those who need to mature. He says, we need to grow up. This is Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. This is Paul, the great pastor, church planter. This is Paul, author of the lion's share of the New Testament. And he's saying, I'm in the category of needing to mature. And then we looked at three things in the chapter that identify or diagnose spiritual maturity. Self-centeredness is a diagnosis, is a symptom of spiritual immaturity. The word that Paul uses to describe healthiness, health in a believer, is humility. And that word carries the sense of never wanting to put yourself in the forefront, never wanting to insert yourself in the center, to be the center of every story. The mark of spiritual immaturity is putting yourself in the center of the story all the time. Putting every circumstance and processing every circumstance as being about you. And when you're doing that, here's the symptom that pops up. You're always constantly preoccupied, self-absorbed about what people are thinking about you. You're not thinking about them. You're thinking about what they're thinking about you. And you're easily offended, you know. Spiritual babies, they're putting themselves at the forefront. They're inserting themselves in the center of every story. And they're also not discerning. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The immature Christians don't know the difference between sound doctrine and bad doctrine. Now, there is a difference between heresy and error. Heresy leads to damnation. Error leads to difficulty. Doctrinal error leads to difficulty in your Christian life. Some of that bad doctrine makes navigating life difficult. That's why Paul uses the imagery of a life that's not anchored. It's tossed to and fro on waves of doctrine. It's blown about by strong winds of doctrine. Some of that bad doctrine is toxic because it creates a distorted, destructive concept of who God is, and it promotes spiritual pride and legalism. You got to hear me here, guys. Good theology, sound doctrine is a requisite for maturity. Now, this is totally counterintuitive to modern church culture, what I'm about to say. Spiritual infants need sound doctrine. Sound doctrine isn't something that people need when they've been a Christian for 3 or 4 years. They'll never be growing up spiritually if they don't get sound doctrine as babies. Spiritual infants need sound doctrine, okay? Spiritual babies, they're also the to and fro, they're all over the map. They want to go from one spiritual experience to the next, from one exciting event to the next. They move from church to church because they see something new in a church and they go over there and then that new thing is now an old thing and then they see a new thing over in this next church over here. The immature person is always looking for the spectacular. You know what? Jesus was in so many ways not spectacular at all. It says that there was nothing about him that our attention was drawn to him. And it says in the way he did, performed the miracles, it says people went away glorifying God in heaven. Like Jesus, it was all eyes on the Father. no matter what Jesus was doing, right? And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to show the Holy Spirit as the front and the center. It's like, nope, I just want to be back here pointing everybody to Jesus, because the Christian life is Trinitarian. It's by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. So we need to grow up in the gospel, because Christianity is a life of faith. Like last week, the quote from last week, and I love this definition. Faith is a long obedience in the same direction, regardless of what life looks like. It's an endurance race. That's how Hebrews describes it. Living up to the gospel demands a plodding consistency. How many parents here? Raise your hand. If you're a parent, you've learned that growing kids demands a plodding consistency. You get up in the morning and you find yourself thinking, didn't I do this yesterday? And the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that. And the answer is yes, you did, because it demands consistency. Living up to the gospel requires a tenacious vision, a vision for God's glory in and through your life, a tenacious vision for God's glory in the church and through the church. So the believer who's in the process of maturing is learning to make decisions and follow through. They're learning to be faithful and enduring and obedient even when things don't go well. And again, that's counterintuitive to so much of modern culture that is obsessed with instant everything. And we kind of wrapped up our time together last week by saying that we should never be shocked at the immaturity of other believers. Again, Paul himself, he inserts himself into the category of being in the process of maturing. We should never be shocked by spiritual immaturity, but we should never be content with it. You and I should never be content with spiritual immaturity in our own lives. We should never be content with spiritual maturity in the lives of others around us in the church. And we should never be content with immaturity in the mission of Metro. And here was the challenge question at the end. Are we committed to the hard work of developing and creating maturity in the church? Committed. Hard work. Maturity. So this morning, we're going to walk around in what that work is. What is that hard work? Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Would you please mark your Bible there, speaking the truth in love. Just underline that, circle it, highlight it, asterisk it, point arrows at it from every direction. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Guys, you will not grow. I will not grow. We cannot grow unless we dive into a community of people who speak into each other's lives with this perfect balance of truth and love. So let's just get a grip on what that looks like, what it is, what it isn't. Speaking the truth in love, first of all, love without truth isn't really love at all. You know, much is said today about like, what, you know, can we just get doctrine out of here. Get this, all these chapters and verses out of the way. Can't we just love each other? Well, let me tell you, first of all, we don't even know what love is without a reference to it in the truth of God's word. Paul says, concerning the Philippians, he says, I'm praying for you that your love would abound more and more in knowledge. See, we need the knowledge of who God is. We need the knowledge of how God loves, what God says love is, what God says love isn't. We need to know those things. So love without truth, it isn't really love at all. Secondly, love without truth is mere sentimentality. That's all it is. Love without truth is mere sentimentality. And this is strong stuff. Love without truth is cowardly and selfish. Love without truth is cowardly and selfish. Imagine a doctor saying, look, I don't want to cut out that malignant tumor because I don't want my patient to experience pain. Or I don't want them to think of me as the guy who's caused them all this pain. I mean, cancer is a horrific diagnosis. No doctor wants to walk into an examination room with a patient waiting there. No doctor wants to walk into that room with that news. I guarantee you that. But it doesn't matter why you're sitting in the examination room at your doctor's office, but especially if you think you are seriously ill, every patient wants their doctor to come in and say, hey, you're fine. You're in great health. Or, hey, nothing serious. Just take a couple aspirin, drink plenty of water, get out of here. Go have a good time. That's what every patient wants to hear the doctor say. It would be unthinkable for a doctor to say things like that if his patient was really sick. A really caring doctor knows that the immediate emotional trauma the patient might experience from such a diagnosis and the short-term pain the patient might experience from the treatment, he understands it's all worth it because their patient is going to be spared from a life of chronic pain or saved from a life-threatening condition. And here's the deal. As a rule, the patient is not a physician. Now, some physicians become patients, right? But when a physician is sick and needs a doctor, they like go to a specialist. They go to somebody outside of their specialty and say, look, I got this problem, and I know I'm a doctor, and I got this, but you're that, and I think that's my problem. I need to go consult with you, right? But as a rule, the patient's not a physician. I don't make it a practice to self-diagnose because despite the existence of WebMD, I am medically illiterate. The thing I think is just a freckle, it might be melanoma. Or the thing I think is melanoma, it might just be a freckle. I need trained eyes, the trained eyes of a dermatologist and a pathologist. That's what I need. When it comes to our spiritual growth, we cannot fully or accurately self-diagnose. Let me pause for a moment here. I want you to think about this. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I can't know it. Only God knows it. He's the great heart knower, right? Here's what the author of Hebrews said, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Think of this, but exhort one another and every day. Those phrases, one another, every day, one another, every day. That means that ministry needs to be happening not just in our culture here at Metro, Sundays, Mondays, Thursdays, right? There's Sunday morning services, Monday night services. Thursday is women's and men's studies, right? Ministry needs to be happening not just on those days. It needs to be happening not just inside of these walls. And it's not just being done by pastors. Ministry needs to be happening every day outside of the walls of the church among yourselves. Among yourselves. But exhort one another every day that when you read that word that, it means Paul's going to tell us why ministry has to happen every day outside of the walls of the church among yourselves. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Guys, sin deceives us. It blinds us to the truth about us. Sin deceives us. It blinds us to the truth about us. We need people who will help us to see ourselves. And I will just throw this out to you in passing, guys. That's a big chunk of what married life is about. Like, God gives you a spouse because you need someone to help you see you. We need people who will love us enough to tell us the truth. So if you belong to a community of professing Christians who claim to love you, but they won't tell you the truth about you, at the least, your spiritual development is going to be stunted. And at the worst, you're going to be spiritually crippled. You'll be spiritually disabled. You'll be limping through life in a spiritual sense. You'll be so less fruitful than God would intend you to be. You'll always be the person being cared for rather than being the person who is in a position to care for others. It doesn't mean you're perfect to care for others, But it means that you're growing up and progressively more capable of caring for others. Because we can't just think of church as a place where we come and go. And I want to throw this out right here. A lot of people approach church like that because they don't want anyone to really get to know them. They don't want to have that voice that speaks to them. They don't want anybody to get to know them because they don't want anybody telling the truth about who they are. We also need to understand that a couple of terms that are used broadly in church culture: fellowship, community. Guys, fellowship and community is much, much more than hanging out with people from church who like the same things that you like. Fellowship and community is much, much more than hanging out with people from church that you have a good time with. Guys, the local church is the place God puts us to grow up. Remember, Jesus, he cuts us out of the quarry of this fallen world to be living stones in a living temple. And then he places us exactly where he wants us, surrounded by other living stones, very specific living stones, so we can help each other grow up, so we can build up each other, so that in this living temple, this thing called the church, Jesus will be put on display for the world to see. One of the most glorious things to see in the whole world is to see somebody whose life was crippled by sin. But then they were surrounded by people who loved them and loved them enough to tell them the truth. And then you watch as that person begins to apply the truth of God's word to their life, and the truth begins to set them free. And you see that person grow up right before your eyes. And then one day, you see that same person who had been so horribly crippled by sin, you see that person coming along somebody else who's crippled by sin. And they now are speaking the truth in love to that other person. Because trust me, when someone has loved you enough to speak the truth to you about the sin that has blinded you, and then they walk with you as you are trying to bring the truth of the gospel to bear upon your sin, and they prayed with you and they prayed for you to experience the transforming grace of God in that area of your life, you will grow up into the very person God can and will use to do the same in somebody else's life. You know, Paul spoke about it in a different context, but he says, so that we can comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. It's your personal relationship to the God of the Bible that has ministered to you, that now you get to come along somebody else and minister to them in their need. You're going to be able to see sin in that other person's life that had once crippled you. And you're going to look at that person and you're going to say, man, that's where I used to live. In fact, it wasn't a life at all. But then somebody came along and spoke the truth to me in love. And you're going to go with humility and grace and speak the truth to them about the thing that people spoke to you about in your own life. But it won't be in an arrogant way. It won't be in a critical, judgmental way. It's going to be with humility and grace. You're going to be the poster boy, the poster girl of how love goes hand in hand with truth to heal what is broken. Because we really are broken, you know. We are broken people. And God has given us this glorious, beautiful thing called the church. It's not just a place you show up to, you come and go. Ooh, these are cool people. Oh, they do things cool. Oh, we like this and we like the that and we like the whatever. But you're just never, ever having the truth of God's word ministered to you in love by somebody next to you. So first, love without truth, cowardly and selfish. You withhold the truth because you're afraid that the person's going to be mad at you for telling the truth. And quite honestly and quite often, that is exactly what happens. Because remember, they can't see the truth about themselves. They're blinded. Their sin blinds them to it. Sometimes they're in a position where the Holy Spirit's been chiseling and hammering and whatever, and somebody comes up alongside of them and says, brother, you know, I know we've kind of gotten close here for a while, and I'm just seeing this in your life, and can I just share this with you in love? And you just share humbly and graciously and lovingly. You share something about it. And at a point, they might be just like, it's over, it's done right then. God's been working on them, and you just had to come in, and you were just that last little tap, and the whole thing just crumbles, and they're just like, okay, God, fix me. But a lot of times, you step into that situation, and you've got to be the person, like, especially, you know, if somebody's on the phone going, well, this and that and the other, and good about that, and my husband this, or my wife that, and you're going, no, really, it's a you problem. Silence. Or click. Or, rawr, because they didn't see that about themselves, right? So, love without truth, it's cowardly and selfish because you don't want the person to be mad at you. You don't want them to be lashing back at you. Or you withhold the truth because you're afraid the person will actually be crushed by it and you're going to feel bad that they're crushed by it. You know, God told Jeremiah, this young guy, he says, you're going to be a prophet, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to tear down and build up. And sometimes at the front end of something broken being made whole is it really has to be deconstructed. It just has to be brought down to the ground. Clear off the rubble, down to the foundation, and start going from there up, right? So love without truth, it's not going to want to do that. You can't bear seeing the person in the mess. Secondly, truth without love is arrogant and selfish. Truth without love is a display of pride. Lastly, truth without love is a self-righteous power play. Let's walk through those. Truth without love is arrogant. Quick to speak the truth because you just need them to know that you know. You know some chapters and verses. And this is the chapter and verse they need to know that you know about whatever it is that's going on. Truth without love, it's a self-righteous power play. You tell the truth because you love winning arguments. Truth without love is a self-righteous power play because you're not using the truth as an instrument of love to heal a broken life. Instead, you're wielding the truth as a powerful weapon. You use the truth to put the other person down. You use the truth to wound the other person. You use the truth to make them miserable. A guy named Vince Vitale, he co-authored a book with Rabbi Zacharias entitled Jesus Among Secular Gods. And Vince Vitale said this. He said, sadly, truth so often has been abused as power play. Experience has taught us that disagreement goes hand in hand with devaluing. Have you ever been in a disagreement and it just descends into tearing one another apart? Devaluing the other person. Guys, there are a lot of people who have stopped valuing the Bible as God's truth because they've been on the other end of somebody using the Bible as a weapon. They don't want to hear you talk to them from the pages of Scripture because it's been their experience that when people open up the Bible, they're opening it up to damage them, to abuse them, to manipulate them, to control them. We as Christians have misrepresented the heart of the gospel by the way we wielded the truth. We have so often not looked like Jesus, who is the truth. You know, Jesus knows every time we've done something we shouldn't have done. He knows every time. He knows every way in which we have actually postured ourselves against him. And yet, Jesus does not hold that over our heads. Instead, he allowed it to be held over his head. Right? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't make a play for power. He did the opposite. He set aside his power in order to sacrificially love and serve those who had rejected the truth, those who had rejected him. When we speak the truth to show how much we know, to show that we're right, when we speak the truth to wound the other person, devalue them, we're going to be driving them further from the truth. Now, let me ask you this. What is our tone when we speak the truth? We're supposed to speak the truth. What's our tone when we speak the truth? You know, the guys in the media booth there, they can tell you that when they're following along in my notes as I'm moving through them up here, they're taking their cues to know when to project the ones for you. And they've seen in my notes, they've seen me put in like big, giant, red, bold font, tone, tone, tone. Because sometimes I can just be going and I'm just getting really wound up about this thing I'm talking about. And if I get to this particular point, if I don't watch my tone, it's going to be misunderstood or not received. Perceived as like, he wants to beat me to this thing. Right? Let me ask you this. What's the tone of your countenance when you're speaking the truth? In a visual sense, what's the tone? What do they see in your face when you're speaking the truth to them? I think that's a pretty important deal. What's the tone of your posture? You can have very adversarial posture and not even know that you're being that way. But somebody's going to be looking at you going, I'm in trouble. Right? Tone of our voice, the tone of our countenance, the tone of our posture. How do we handle the Word of God? Are we afraid to share it with those we love who need to hear it for fear they won't like us? Parents, you need that one. I know a lot of parents who won't speak the truth in love to their kids because they want their kids to like them. Man, I can't tell you how many times my kids have looked at me and go, I don't like you. I don't like you. And sometimes they had a really great reason to do that. I mean, there's a lot of times where I go, I don't like me either right now, so feel free. Jump on that one. But honestly, there are so many times when you've got to speak the truth to them. And there are times you're just thinking, I just want my kids to like me. Right? Or your friends, or your spouse. Are we afraid to share it with those who we love who need to hear it because we're afraid they won't like us or afraid that it's going to hurt them and we're going to feel guilty because they're hurting so badly? Are we quick to use it as a weapon to display what we know, to win a point, to devalue and wound the other person? Now, here's where the humanity of our Christianity comes into play. We are all so unique in our temperament, right? I mean, we can be like other people. I'm sure there are people in this room go, oh, I'm a lot like that guy over there. Or, I'm not so much like that person here, you know. Or, oh, man, that person, you know, that's exactly how I would act in this situation. When we're born, we come out with just a unique temperament, right? Those of you who raised your hand with parents, you look at your kids and go, oh, yeah, this one was not like this one at all, right? This one was so compliant and so conciliatory, you know, such a gentle temperament, and this one is like, boom, man, just after it. If you're that person who came right out of the chute with this real gentle temperament and you never wanted people to feel uncomfortable and you always wanted to just conciliate in every situation, you will probably find it hard to just speak the truth, right? Because you just want everybody to be happy. You don't want anybody to be unhappy. Some of us come out, and this is the category I'm in. You came out of the chute with the temperament of a steamroller and the temperament of a pit bull. And your problem isn't finding it hard to speak the truth because you're just going to bulldoze people. Your struggle is to speak the truth in love. Now, there's two things we need to think about. Love and truth are not mutually exclusive. It's not either or. It's not love or truth. It's not truth or love. They're not mutually exclusive. Secondly, this is where it gets complicated because we're fallen human beings. Speaking the truth in love is not a natural thing. Selfishness and sin work against this union of truth and love. In the natural, Love and truth seem mutually exclusive, but they are not. You see, there is a place where we can see in the most tangible, amazing, brilliant way how truth and love actually work together. In fact, it's the place where we reconcile virtually every human dilemma. When we cannot understand what's going on around us or why it's going on around us, there's a place we resort to resolve those dilemmas. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're thinking like, I don't understand, like, how can God be a God of love and yet this is happening? Listen, if you're going through a heartbreaking, horrific moment in life, you can be sure it's not because God doesn't care, because look at the cross, and the cross says God cares. That's the one thing it's not because of, right? So you always reconcile what you don't know. You go to the cross and go, okay, I just need north on the compass here, and that's what the cross is. You see, when it comes to grace, to truth and love, Jesus died because of truth. The cross tells us the truth about us. When Jesus went to the cross, it was the most insulting thing anybody has ever said, will say, could ever say about you. Jesus nailed to a Roman cross tells you, tells me, that we are so lost, we are so messed up, we are so condemned that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save you and me. The cross tells us the truth about us. At the very same time, the cross tells us how much we're loved. Jesus nailed to a Roman cross is the ultimate act of love. Jesus nailed to a Roman cross tells us that God loves us so much that he was willing to join himself to our humanity so he could die in our place for our sins. When we understand the cross, we're humbled out of ever withholding the truth for selfish reasons. When we understand the cross, we're humbled out of ever using the truth to hurt or devalue. And that's why we desperately need to grow up in the gospel, to grow up in the depth of it, to grasp more and more and more the greatness of the redeeming work of Jesus. And so Jesus gave gifts to the church to grow us up in the gospel, to equip us, to enable each member of the body of Christ to speak the truth in love to each other. And that is what making disciples looks like. It says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. In verse 11, the New King James reads it as he himself gave. Jesus himself established these offices. They are his divine design for building his church. These offices and giftings are his personal provision for his church to grow up in the gospel. And he himself appoints those who serve in those offices in the local church. And Paul describes four offices, not five, as is the commonly yet erroneously termed fivefold ministry. It's just four. So let's look at them really quickly. Apostles. In Luke's gospel, when we were in Luke chapter 6, we discovered that that word means one who was sent, one who was sent with a commission. Jesus had many disciples, but he selected 12 apostles. Warren Wiersbe gives a really clear and concise take on this. He says, a disciple is a follower or a learner, but an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the original apostles had to have seen the risen Christ personally. These men helped to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. So once the foundation was laid, you only lay a foundation once. Once the foundation was laid, they had fulfilled their unique authoritative calling. There are no apostles today in the strictest New Testament sense, but there are men who are sent today. And though they don't have the same authoritative role of the first century apostles, The church was built on the foundation of their lives and their teaching. Though modern day, this sense of being an apostle once sent, it doesn't carry that authoritative role of the first century apostles. They are groundbreaking pioneers of the gospel in countries, in regions. So we go from apostle to prophet. The prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke the very words of God. There was the absolute authority of God in what they said. Their words became the scriptures. They would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? They were saying what God said. They would say, "The word of the Lord came to me." The very words of God. Their words became scripture. Now, I believe that the prophets of Ephesians 4:11 refer to the prophetic authority of the Old Testament prophets and the authority of the New Testament apostles. And those who, some of them among the apostles, and those who went on to pen scripture. And the real common thread here is the authoritative word of God. The authoritative word of God. Again, back in Ephesians 2, Paul said that the church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. You only have a foundation laid once. God has been building his church on that foundation for 2,000 years. So we don't want to confuse the office of prophet with the gift of prophecy. And if you really want to get into that, when we went through the Life in the Spirit series that we did, there was definitely, we talked about the gift of prophecy in there and the very important distinction that the office of prophet in the Old Testament is not the same as the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. Those who exercise the gift of prophecy in the church today do not speak in the same authoritative sense as the first century prophets who brought God's foundational word. So that's why I would always say to you, if you think God's given you a word of prophecy, I wouldn't start it with, "Thus saith the Lord," because you're not saying his exact words. You've got an idea of what God wants to say. There's some prophetic sense that God wants to communicate through you, but you don't want to say, "These are the very words of God." Because that's why in the Old Testament it says, if you said you were a prophet and you didn't say what God said, you got stoned. Imagine everybody who prophesied in the New Testament church whose prophecy didn't come true. We'd have a lot of dead people, right? It's humans trying to process something that's very different from the office of prophet in the Old Testament. So be very careful there. Evangelists. Again, we're coming to the word of God going forth. We're all called to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus. But there are those who are obviously and specifically and uniquely gifted to preach the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, Billy Graham would be one of those guys, right? Greg Laurie would be one of those guys. And maybe you know some guys. Like, there's a guy that I knew as a young Christian. We'd go help lead worship at his church. And, I mean, he'd come out and he'd go, "Hey, you know, before these guys lead worship..." He goes, "Some of you tonight here, you're not Christians. You need to be a Christian. If that's you, get up and come forward right now and give your life to Jesus." And like 100 people would get up and come forward. Like, what just happened? Like, we didn't even play the first song yet. Like, he didn't even get to the Bible study yet. Like, he just had the gift of evangelism. That was a special anointing on his life for that thing. And then we come to one that is, I think, is super significant. Pastor teacher. All of your Bibles probably say pastors and teachers. The Greek clearly describes one office with two descriptive titles. It's a reference to those men who shepherd the flock of God primarily, though not exclusively, but primarily through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, we believe that as pastors, we should be hearing from the Holy Spirit on the direction that the church should go in. A great little example was this last week. Like, "Lord, what do you want us to be doing about helping out the messes from these fires?" And people have suffered such great loss. Some of them suffered family members dying. Others, they've lost everything that they'd ever owned in their lives. Others are displaced for the time being. How do you want... We believe that part of pastoral leadership was to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit to show us how to move forward in that thing. But primarily, it's shepherding through the teaching of the Word of God. F.F. Bruce said this. He said, "Teaching is an essential part of the pastoral ministry. It is appropriate, therefore, that the two terms, pastors and teachers, should be joined together to denote one order of ministry." Now, Jesus himself gave to the church pastor teachers to feed the flock of God, the word of God. Think of this. You remember that conversation that Jesus had with Peter post-resurrection up on the Sea of Galilee? And he says, Peter, do you love me? The Lord, you know I love you. Well, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Well, then tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And by this time, Peter's, you know, Lord, I'm sorry, I told you I love you. Well, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Jesus himself gave to the church, pastor teachers, to feed the flock of God, the word of God. Remember last week I referenced this passage at the close of last Sunday. Paul wrote these words not to pastor teachers. He wrote them to all of the Christians in the church in Colossae. And this is what they were to do with the things that the pastor teachers taught. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Notice that. Teaching and admonishing one another. He's not talking about pastors just sitting together teaching and admonishing one another. He's talking to people who have been fed by the pastor teachers the truth of God's word. And he's saying, so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Here's how Kenneth Wiest translates this in his expanded translation of the New Testament. He says, let the word of Christ be continually at home in you in abundance. Let the word of Christ be continually at home in you in abundance. It's a command, not an option. It's in the present tense. It means do it right now. It's active. It's not something done for the Christian or to the Christian. The Christian is the one performing the action. And there's a specific reason for the command and the immediate action of letting the word of Christ be continually at home in you in abundance. And I need to just grab these phrases here. Letting, it means you are actively letting. You're in the process, I want this. Okay? The word of Christ be continually at home in you. That means you don't come, hear it, take a few notes, think about it for a few minutes and leave. It means that, no. I am letting the word of God continually find a home in me. That means praying over it. That means meditating on it. That means constantly bringing it to the forefront in your life so that you are able then to give it away or to let it speak to your own life in a moment of trial or adversity. So, and then it's in abundance. It's not just in drips and drabs. It's not just in like, okay, I got a little bit of it. No, in abundance. You should have your heart full of the word of God. Full of the word of God. And that's why it's important that the pastor teacher is constantly teaching the word of God in abundance. Not that this is the only place you do it. You should be having your time reading through the Bible every year. You should have your devotional life. But when it comes to gathering corporately, the way we do ministry has to be really, really built around the fact that Jesus gave himself, gave to the church, pastor teachers, to feed the flock the word of God so that they can take the word of God and keep shoving it into their heart in abundance. It would be horrible if you guys came in here on a Sunday morning or a Monday night, and what happened was is we had this little eyedropper and we'd put a few drops of the Bible on you and said, go ahead, be warm and be filled. See you later. No, in abundance. The word of God in abundance. And why is that? So that the believer, that's you and me, can with our lives and our words speak the truth in love. With our lives and our words, teach and admonish or warn one another. That's how Christians grow up. Not too long ago, I think it was on a Sunday morning, there was a young lady, she was carrying coffee pots, the air pots around, and on a Sunday, and she had been around since we were in our home on Cherry Ridge Circle when we started Metro. And I saw her and I said, I just want to tell you something. Every week with your life, you teach me. You teach me what it means to be a servant every week. I watch your life and I think, that's what a servant of Jesus looks like. I want to be like that. Lord, help me to be a better servant than I am. Because her life was teaching me. Her life was admonishing me, exhorting me. Man, you put that into being a parent with your life and your words, teaching. That's how that, because Christians grow up like that. Somebody was sitting in my living room being taught the word of God week in and week out, and then has consistently said, I make it a point, man, I want to come and I want to study the Bible. I want the word of Christ to dwell in my heart in abundance and be there richly. Her life was shaped by it. And then her life teaches. And I know with her words, she's been that person who could turn to another person, another sister, and say, you know, let me help you. Let me encourage you. Let me exhort you. It's how Christians grow up. And when they're growing up in the gospel, they're more and more learning to live up to the gospel. They're going to be salt and light in the world. They're going to be salt and light in their home, salt and light in their neighborhood, salt and light in the classroom, salt and light in their workplace, salt and light in the marketplace. Because you need to know, we're not called to grow attendance. We're called to build lives. The church is a body, and a body needs food. The church needs spiritual food, and the food is the word of God. The pastor teacher is to nourish and equip the saints with the word of God so that each one can perform the work of ministry God's given to them. And that's when each of them are working properly, each joint is supplying what the other joint lacks. Now, I can guarantee you that 70, 80, maybe in some cases 90% of people that are sitting in churches this morning, that is not how they view the Christian life. It's not how they view church at all. Church is just a thing they do with people that they like to be with. And they're not against Jesus or for Jesus, but they don't understand how big the gospel is. They don't understand who they're supposed to be relative to one another. Because this just is burning in my heart. I'm going to go speak to pastors in Canada, and I'm going to teach this Bible study to pastors so that they'll remember, like, this is what your job is. This is your job to see this happen. Our philosophy of ministry, what we do and how we do it, it has to be built upon this. It's why we do church the way we do it. Churches can do church any other way, but the end of whatever it is you're doing, it has to be to get this done. And the reason we've done this mini-series is because it's time for us as a church to more than ever go, this is the impact of the gospel in my life. The gospel tells me who this person is next to me and who I am supposed to be to them. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to worship the Lord in song. We're going to take communion. The communion elements are around the room. So as we are worshiping the Lord in song, you can get up, you can grab the elements, take them back to your chair and partake, or just stand up, take a step back from the tables where the elements are and partake of the communion elements there. If you don't know Jesus, maybe you're sitting here going, this is, I don't know that stuff. I'm not a part of any of that. I don't even know the first thing about that. Well, that should tell you you haven't met Jesus yet, and you need to know Jesus. And Jesus is greater than I could ever put into words for you, but I'll tell you this. He's the Son of God who loves you and died to rescue you from your sin. He was wounded for your transgression and crushed for your iniquity. The chastisement for your peace was laid upon him. He loves you, and he washed you from your sin with his blood. He shed his blood to redeem you out from under the penalty and the power of sin. It says that that those who were far from God, separated from God by their sin, an unbridgeable gulf, that Jesus has brought you near by his blood, because the sin that separates you from God, his blood washes it away. Give your life to Jesus this morning, because he is life. Whatever it is you've looked to and hoped in for life, If it's not Jesus, it's going to fail you. Always. It's lying to you. Always. But Jesus, he is the truth, and he never fails. And he's able to save to the uttermost any who come to God by him.